Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. But, you know, I want to give you an update, and then you can continue to pray for the building search for our Silicon Valley church family, as well as our Orange County church family. The building that the Orange County church folks were looking at and they were ready to move just fell through. And so they're still kind of worshiping at their current facility, which obviously they don't have enough space for the growing size and the children and so forth. So we continue to need to lift them up to the Lord for adequate facilities for their place of meeting. The place down in Silicon Valley, two places have come up, and so we've kind of narrowed it down to one of the two, but obviously we haven't really started worshiping there. We haven't talked to the leadership of the existing church group. It's in the same city of Milpitas, so there's very little disruption. And we just had our last Sunday of the month this past Sunday, and so tomorrow will be a midweek Bible study. And so tomorrow will be kind of our test run at this new facility. And if everything goes well, then we'll probably sign the contract to rent their facility. It's a existing church facility, and there are several congregations use that facility. And so we have the afternoon slot, 1:15, 1:30 for Sundays, and we have Thursdays. It seems like nobody uses facilities during midweek, and so we have free reign on Thursday evenings. And so we thank the Lord for his provision. Just without any major disruptions, we can transition from one facility in Milpitas to another. So we thank the Lord for that. And the rent is only slightly more than what we were paying. We're paying $1,300 rent in the prior facility, and we'll be paying $1,500 rent for this facility. That's not bad for two-time usage on Sunday. So thank you so much for praying for our EVC-SV facility needs, and we need to lift up EVC-OC as well. So they're a renting facility. So let's think about this as we pray long-term, because, you know, when we run out of space here, just with natural growth of the church congregation, with the children, we're going to run out of space quickly, and we have absolutely zero parking around here. And so we will be forced to look for a facility that would meet the growth and the size of our congregation. And so while we can still use this facility for midweeks and all other activities that go on, Sunday worship service is a different matter. And so continue to pray for God's wisdom, his provision, and just continual dependence upon the Lord, as the Lord has been so faithful in allowing us to use this facility for the last 12 years. And now as we look forward to in the years to come, let's look to our great provider for these things. So let's pray for the missionaries, for Ryan Gear and his family, for a long-term visa situation that's still up in the air, and pray for a short-term summer team for Santiago, Chile for this summer. So let's, with these things and others, let's lift up prayers and petitions unto the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us the joy of your salvation that we can lift up praises unto you. And we thank you through the high priestly intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can enter into your throne room of grace and lift up our prayers and petitions with thanksgiving, lifting these things up, seeking your glory and your will to be done. Father, we pray that as you have been so faithful in providing for our every need, as you have been faithful providing the daily manna for your people during the wilderness journeys, we know that we can trust you for all of our needs as our growing congregation continues to experience problems with space and adequate facilities for gathering. Father, we are a burden, for we know that these things are seem difficult for us, but all things are possible for you. And so we cast our burdens and our cares upon you, trusting in you for your adequate provision. Father, we also pray for our brethren down in Silicon Valley, giving you thanks for the search and the find. And we pray for our dear Milpitas Alliance Church family, that we would develop a strong faith-based relationship with them out of love and mutual commitment to the gospel, and that we can share the facilities and pull our share. And we thank you for these leads that you have given. We pray for the final contracting of our arrangements, and that SV Church family will have a nice a facility to meet and to continue to grow and worship. We also pray for our brethren down in EBCOC. We pray for adequate facilities for them. We ask that you would continue to supply all of their needs according to your riches. We trust that the reason why this one facility fell through is that you have something better for them. So, Lord, as they continue to wait upon you, as they search, as they look for better facilities, we pray that you will grant them as they continue to grow, and we give you praise for their growth. We pray for our brethren in EBCT, especially our brother Ryan Gear and Caroline and their six children, for the long-term visa situation. Lord, we pray that you would give them an opportunity to stay long-term without having the encumbrance of financial and the time encumbrance of traveling outside just to get a stamp on their visa. So, Lord, we pray for your provision as you have provided for them this past year. As they start their second year, we ask that you would richly bless them and allow the ministry to grow and enriched by the preaching and teaching of Brother Ryan. We also praise you for our brother Pedro and his faithful laboring in Santiago, Chile, as he's very, very busy. Pray that you would alleviate his schedule so that he would devote more of that time into Bible study preparation and prayer and in evangelism, and that you would grant him souls for him to contact and to win for Christ. We pray that you would send a strong evangelistic team for this summer. We ask that you would alleviate the summer schedule of our collegians as well as post-college singles and even married couples, that you would give them a heart for evangelism to go this summer and partake in the gospel blitz in the streets of Santiago and the campus university there in Santiago, and that you would encourage Pedro and Carol as we send teammates to work and labor together in the tilling of the soil and sowing the seed of the gospel for future harvest. Gracious Father, we pray for our nation, for we are undergoing a time of difficulty and chastisement. And we know that the Church of Jesus Christ here in America is very weakened and small, and the faithful men and women are few. So we pray for the remnant. Lord, as we are here to strengthen the remnant and win that which is lost, help us to continue to fight the good fight and not to succumb to the ongoing pressures that there are. Lord, we know that many of the brethren, not only in this area but all over, are suffering because of the hard economic times where the middle class is being eroded and families are forced to move and take on jobs that are less paying and there are great financial difficulty. We pray that you will continue to supply the needs of your people, that they can cry out to you as our great provider, and that you will fill their need. And we pray for wisdom and leadership of each and every church, that we would not focus on extraneous things, but to help meet the needs of the suffering body, both locally here. And then give us a vision to alleviate the suffering and the hunger and the great needs of the church in other parts of the world. Father, we pray for the Church of India. We pray for the Church of Myanmar and those who are really counting the cost for gathering together even today as they're worshiping you. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the pastors there, that they would not succumb to the pressures, whether it be Hindu pressure, whether it be Buddhist pressure in Myanmar, and in other parts, whether it be Muslim pressure, and that you would remain strong in their lives and allow the pastors to be bold with the preaching of the gospel. And would you protect the family, the pastor's wives and his children, so that they will be adequately cared for. We know that many places their men are counting the cost with their lives and dying as martyrs for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would receive glory and honor and strengthen the church through the blood of the martyrs. Help us to emulate their behavior in choosing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us such strength, Lord, we confess we are feeble and weak, and that the things of the world encroach upon us. We're soft and laxed. And Lord, help us to strengthen, and so that we can be bold and emboldened with our faith, as well as being tender witnesses to those who are hurting, but bold against the false pressures that come our way. Lord, teach us to continue to love one another fervently from the heart, be passionate about one another's care, especially our spiritual well-being, so that we would be doers of good works and lifting up the brethren in love and caring for one another and praying for one another. We thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to gather together on this rainy Wednesday night to study the scriptures. We know that man shall not live by bread alone. That is not the things of this world that satisfy us, but the eternal blessings, the eternal word of God. We know that we need the word to continue to sustain our spiritual progress and the joy of our soul. And so would you enrich our soul? Would you give us wisdom from above so that we may live as children of light, and help us to grow in knowledge of the Savior, even as we study through the Old Testament. And we thank you, Lord, for our time, and we commit it to you and to your Spirit's leading and guidance as we look to your holy scriptures. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 28. And let's read from verses 1 to 14. This is, has 25 verses, so that's, I just decided to cut off right there. And then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, verses 15 through the remaining passage. This is the beginning of the end of King Saul. We know that the Lord had rejected him long way back, chapter 15. But here we are, chapter 28, after pursuing David and persecuting him so long, now we see finally the hand of God, the judgment of God coming upon him. And this is the reading of God's word. Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Shmuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Shaul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and camped in Shunem. And Shaul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Shaul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Shaul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Shaul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." Then Shaul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Shaul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Shaul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Shmuel for me." When the woman saw Shmuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Shaul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Shaul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Shaul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Shaul knew that it was Shmuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Please be seated. Now, I don't know what is the first course of action that you take when you're under a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. Last week, we saw what David did when he was under great stress and a lot of pressure. He decided to give up his hope in Israel, take his chances in Philistia, and went under the lordship of Achish, the king of Gath, and served him as his vassal, requested for a city of his own at Ziklag, and he basically pretended to work for Achish. That's what David did. Now, in this passage, we see what Saul does under pressure. We've seen what David did under stress. We see what Saul does under stress. Both David and Saul face life-threatening situations, and both of them make desperate measures to help alleviate their circumstances. They both act on their own. While David seems to continue to trust in the Lord, Shaul continues to abandon the Lord. Both David and Shaul take steps which are less than dignifying. David has to become a vassal to a Philistine, and Saul has to plead for help to a female occultist. David was under pretense and seeks Achish's help. And in this passage, Saul is under pretense and seeks the help of an occultic medium. While the Lord grants protection for David, the Lord pronounces his judgment upon Saul. There's a clear literary break here between verses 2 and 3 as well. There's a hard break. If you have your NASB Bible, you'll see that there's a bolden verse number. That tells you it's a hard break. It's a beginning of a brand new section. So verses 1 and 2 hang together, and even in the context, verse 3 starts with a brand new thought. The reader is left in suspense as to what will happen to David's situation. The narrator introduces David into a precarious situation that he got himself into. Was he just too good at pretending? Did his own pretense get him into trouble? Now, is David worried because he's being forced now either to fight with Achish against his own people? Or will David have to finally reveal his true colors and refuse to fight? And then, of course, Achish, with his superior military power, will kill David and his men. Either way, it seems like a difficult situation. A catch-22 kind of situation. A place between rock and a hard place, you know. And so here he is. Will the Lord grant protection for David again? What will happen? Well, the narrator masterfully leaves his audience in suspense while he masterfully jumps to describe Saul's situation. So we see similar situations under pressure and duress. In so doing, we see the final outcome and the answer to the situation of both men in one location, at the fateful battle of Aphek. In chapter 28, we have the theological explanation of Saul's downfall. It's a sad story. It's a bizarre story. It's a disturbing story. But nonetheless, it is the one that the Holy Spirit had inspired for us to see. Saul had once outlawed necromancy and sorcery and all the people who practiced them. Occultic practices were common during the days of the tumultuous times of the period of Judges. Samuel was that judge, the priest, who came in and brought forth a reformation in Israel. Samuel later on anointed Saul. Saul became king and became the military enforcer. So while Samuel encouraged internal spiritual revival and bringing people back to Yahweh, it was Saul to eliminate the external threats. And this is what happened. But what had happened is that Saul goes back to the pagan practices that he once outlawed. What would cause a man to go back to the very thing that he despised and hate? What would cause a man like Saul to bring back or consult the mediums that he helped so hard to eradicate? And that's a sign of desperation. It's a sign of hopelessness. It's a sign of the last ditch effort. And it's an indication that the Lord was silent toward Saul. Had been for a long time. And in this passage, we have a very interesting action by King Saul. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible describe Saul bowing down or paying homage to any human being. This is the first time, and it will be his last. He's desperate. He's taking desperate measures. He actually goes to Ein Dor, which you have to go through enemy lines. He disguises himself, and he seeks out any help that he could get. And so we see Saul initiating and going and seeking help from an occultist. And this is where we learn that when we become very desperate, when pressures of life come upon us, what not to do. You cannot allow God to not bless you and not lead you and not guide you by continually dishonoring and blaspheming his name by doing the very thing that he hates. That is never a solution for the believer. And obviously Saul now has fully defected. He is completely thinking like an unbeliever. Even though he talks the talk of religion, he acts the act of an unbeliever. And so, contrary to what many moderns think, there's a deep and dark demonic connection with all occultic practices. Occultic practices are some of Satan's favorite tactics to deceive people. Because people don't know what's happening in the spiritual world, they can easily be deceived. It is not the case that all of this seances or necromancy or tarot card reading or palm reading, all of that is just hocus pocus nonsense. No, on the contrary, occultic practices work and they're real. But their aim is always to deceive people and get them to depart from the Lord. Now, unbelievers who seek these things, obviously, they're already deceived and they are deceived even further. But even believers can fall into this trap, especially when believers don't like Bible reading, don't attend churches where the Word of God is expounded. They're in a difficult jam and situation. You know, what do? They seek for other avenues. And we know of some church-going people who say that they're Christian who practice this kind of practice. So it's a commonly known fact that Nancy Reagan, the former First Lady, invited an occultist into the White House and sought the medium on an ongoing basis. It is a common fact that many of the world's rulers seek occultic mediums. Anything that could give them an edge on knowledge, they'll do anything. Especially people who seem to have a good track record. Back in the olden days, in Greek times, Greco-Roman times, there was a famous female oracle in Delphi. She was so famous and so good that they erected a huge monument to her and a huge temple where she gave her oracular occultic sayings for people who brought gold and silver and precious jewels and lots of money just to get her input. People who are desperate do desperate things. We see Saul doing that. We see the people of Israel practicing these pagan practices that the unbelieving Canaanite religious deities, and they were just fully into this stuff. That's why God, in his holy jealousy, guards his people against these very dangerous and deceptive practices, and he says, do not do them, do not go after them, cast them out from among you, so that you will not be sucked into this and be continually be deceived. You see, because when you go to these places, it's not hocus pocus, it works. It works to a certain degree, a minimum degree, in a general way. And so people get hooked on that. And they keep going back and back and back. So it's like a spiritual drug. And it could hook somebody. And continually going to them with money. And continually believing that there is a noumenal world, a spiritual world out there that they can tap into. So under the dark background of these occultic practices, Saul receives his final revelation. And surprisingly, through Samuel, through the medium of this woman. Although Samuel is dead, he still speaks from the grave. So what's going on here? I mean, did this medium actually conjure up Samuel from the dead? That's what this passage indicates. It doesn't introduce that God is doing this, even though we have to surmise that God has somehow intervened and stepped into this picture. But that's for next week, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. And now let's take a look at the problems at the battle of the Philistines at Aphek and in their camp, a large camp at Sunem, had brought for both David and for Saul. This one major military battle, combined forces of the Philistine army and their large aggression and their one final blow and assault against Israel, brought both David and for Saul major issues of pressure. It put David in a very precarious situation where he had to, he was in an impossible situation where regardless of which decision he makes, he's doomed. And then he puts Saul into a desperate situation where he is seeking out an occultic medium. So, what is the message of God here? Let's take a look. Verses 1 to 2. David is under a predicament. David lived in peace at Ziklag for a while, but there cannot be a prolonged period of peace when you are in your enemy's territory. That's something that you and I will discover quickly. If you and I think that by our own ingenious achievement that we can have peace in this side of eternity where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that we can have ease and tranquility and restful retirement, then we have it all wrong. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work that way at all. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulations. We're already marked out as God's people. There is no way David, the anointed of God, and God's people that is leading 600 men and their families, will have peace in enemy territory. It's not going to happen that way. The general description of the gathering of the Philistines for war gives the reader no specific indication of how large-scale this battle is, but it is so large that it frightens Saul. Saul had encountered the Philistine multiple times. And in all those situations, he managed to somehow win or draw a truce or pull back. He managed to come home after every battle. And while David was fighting for him, he won all the battles that David fought. David was the superior warrior, you know. Saul had often feared because as he was sitting and looking at the giant Goliath making his blasphemous threats, Saul was afraid too because it was man-to-man battle and there's no champion among Israel who would face this giant. And then David came along. And so with all this military experience behind him, with all the battles that he had won, both by himself and with majority of the battles with David, he is so disturbed at this movement of the Philistines that he acts in desperation. Then you have the Achish's recruitment of David, and Saul heard that David had fled to the Philistine territory of Gath. So he stopped pursuing David, and now he's thinking, David's going to fight with the Philistines against me? He's all alone. Even his champion is against him. And Achish now says to David, under these circumstances, this is a big battle. He says, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. Achish demands David's participation with a note of absolutism. Know assuredly, he says. Now, Achish knows this is a winner-take-all kind of battle. This is a major military assault. Combined forces of the five lords of Philistia and all of their superior military power will go head-on against Israel. This is a final push for complete domination. David says, in his cunning way, in his deceptive way, he misdirects Achish, verse 2, telling him to be satisfied with his support. But just what did David mean? Surely he could not have meant, you shall know what your servant can do by fighting for you against the Israelites, winning the battle. Could he? Or could it be that David is saying, you shall find out what I'm about to do to you during the battle? Regardless, David is in a pickle. because he turns himself against the Philistines in the heat of the battle, you're talking about a superior force. Tens of thousands of troops will be against David and his few men. Now, if he decides to go through with this and fight against Saul and Israelites, his future as a king of Israel is done. No king of Israel will go in an open battle against Israel's armies and then become king. So we know David really means that he is going to be on the side of Israel and against the Philistines, but that speech is purposefully ambiguous and it would misguide the hearer. What did Achish hear? Well, David's very well here, first of all, is overtranslated. It should read thus rather than the overly enthusiastic very well. And so most of the time, the Hebrew prepositional clause here, lachen, is not even translated in modern English translations. NIV, surprisingly, has a better translation. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 28:2 in NIV. David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now, that translation is only 50% better because it says, "Then you will see for yourself." Well, Achish replied, "Then I will make you bodyguard for life." See, there's two lachens. Lachen, then you will see for yourself. Lachen, I'll make you bodyguard. So David's lachen is matched by Achish's lachen. That's how it reads in the Hebrew here. So Achish said to David, he's very content in what he hears. He hears what he hears. He likes what he hears from David and promises him a secure position as his most trusted bodyguard. There's also irony here because in Hebrew, we say, this is English, bodyguard. But in Hebrew, it's literally the head guard. It's really le rosh, shomer le rosh, you know, the guarding of the head. That's literally what it says here. So guarding of my head, I will make you one who guards my head for life. That's what literally it says. So we say bodyguard, the Hebrews say head guard, and of course we all know that David guarded the head of a famous Philistine, right? Decapitated the fellow, giant Goliath. So we're showing a picture of totally clueless Achish versus a cunning and stealthy David. But we're also left in suspense regarding David's future movement. Will this work? David's ambiguous response was favorably heard by Achish. He has no clue, but David is still in a jam. Is David way too clever and too cunning for his own good? Will he actually go to the battle? It seems like he's forced to. Achish gave him an ultimatum. You know, you will go. You will go. And that's final. He says, "Then you will see what your servant can do." That's what David said. "Then I will make you my head guard." That's what Achish said. Yeah, but the situation is deeper, and David seems to be in deeper trouble. We must hold our suspense because the narrator now masterfully moves on to the next part of the story, leaving that suspense there. Because ultimately, that suspense will be resolved at the same place in the battlefield. The ultimate demise of Saul. So we've seen David under a predicament. Now we see in verses 3 to 6, Saul is under pressure. Saul under pressure. While describing the death of Samuel and his passing, funeral, memorial, and burial had been long past, the narrator hints at the long period of alienation of Saul from Samuel. He says, "Now Samuel was dead." That's how he starts with this new section. We all know that he's dead. We all know that Israel had mourned for him. But why mention it again? All Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. That's old truth. That's old fact. Why mention it again? Here it is. Here's the connection. "And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists." It seems that these two sentences don't relate at all to one another. And it seems it's redundant. We all know by now, by chapter 28, that Samuel's long gone and buried. Why mention it again? Because Saul had alienated himself from Samuel since chapter 15. There had been a long period that they haven't seen each other. And Saul never repented, therefore he never sought Samuel's spiritual guidance out. In the rest of his tenure as a king, Saul did not have spiritual guidance. He went on and slaughtered an entire village of priests at Nob. Now he's in desperation. He's ready to seek a spiritist. This is the narrator telling all the readers how desperate and spiritually corrupt Saul's state really is. So, Saul had no meaningful contact with Samuel. Saul had not sought out Samuel's counsel. Why? Because the Lord had rejected Saul. Saul has not been hearing the voice of the Lord. He has not been guided by the Lord. He didn't have a prophet like Gad around, like David did. He didn't have a defected priest with the Urim and the Thummim. He couldn't use any of these devices. He had no prophet as a friend. He has alienated Saul. He's been vacuous without spiritual guidance for a long time. There seems to be some leaders who can actually do that. No relationship with spiritual friends, no accountability with spiritual friendship, no guidance, no intimate relationship with the Lord, but continue to be in positions of authority. And this is a dangerous place for any man to be. And we have a city called Washington filled with men and women like this. They have absolutely no need for spiritual guidance and counselor. No need to hear the word of God expounded. They're all on their own. And only when they seem to seek out anything is when they're desperate. And when they're desperate, they're not even genuine. So now the narrator describes in detail of Saul's previous actions of his better days when he had good relationship with Samuel and removed from the land the people who practice occultism, mediums and spiritists. Now, this was in direct obedience to the Torah stipulations regarding mediums and spiritists. By the way, these two nouns are, you notice they're plural nouns, mediums, plural, spiritists, plural. And they often appear not only as plural nouns, but as together as a couplet. Here are some examples. Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. It's exactly what Saul is doing. Doing what the Lord prohibits. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Let's just read 11. Or the one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. What happens? There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughters pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, and one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, etc., 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 etc. None of the occultic practices. And describing the wicked deeds of King Manasseh, Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, the godly king, that he practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. It's one of the most fascinating life stories. And when you get an opportunity to read about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, please do so. Hezekiah was given a 15-year notice. Sorry, he was given a death sentence. He prayed, and the Lord extended 15 years for him. During those 15 years, he had Manasseh, this son. He turned out to be the most wicked and the rascally king of all the kings of Judah. The surprising thing is, he lived longer than any of the kings of Judah. So could you imagine, 50 years reign as a king in Judah, more than King David, who only reigned 40 years. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he is taken captive and his eyes are plucked out and he's sent back and he repents when he comes back to Judah. He repents. So this is a fascinating story of this man, but it says that during much of his reign, he was godless. He says he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Human sacrifice, occultic practices, all of the wicked things that God said do not do, he did. He was a rebel all the way through. He did exactly opposite of what his father Hezekiah would do. A godly king brought reform. He brought corruption to the land. Well, there are at least nine references to this plural noun couplet in the Old Testament. That's just a sample. There are lots of them, especially in Leviticus, the priestly book, because it was very important for the spiritual leaders and the teachers of the law, Levites, to encourage people to stay away from these things. Not because that they're hocus pocus, they're all a bunch of lies, but because they work on a superficial level. But they work because the demonic powers behind them will deceive and it'll hook the people and showing them there's really power behind it and it works and you can harness the power to make these divine powers do for you what you could not normally do. And that's the hook. That's the catch. And that once you get sucked in, you get sucked into a huge vortex of deception and you're stuck. You're stuck down there and you're open for massive corruption as well as judgment. Now, to what extent must you be deceived in order to take your own children and burn them? That somehow that this will appease the gods and that you will get what you want. You see, the deception makes the individual commit heinous acts and horrendous deeds even to get what he or she may want. So the corruption that comes from this occultic practices is terrible. Now, since one form is in the feminine plural form, here mediums is ha'ovot from ov. And the other form, spiritists, from the main root yada, to know, ha'yadonim, is what it says here. So ha'ovot and ha'yadonim are the two nouns here for mediums and spiritists. One form, ovot, has the feminine in plural ending form, and the other as a masculine plural im ending form, and it seemed like that they're human counterparts of the Baalim and Asherot, the Baals and Asherahs. These are two Canaanite deities. So the mediums, ovot, most of them or many of them, even though the singular ov is masculine, the final ending form here is feminine. So you could be a male medium, but most of the mediums seem to be here females. Now, being Korean myself, I know that the occultic practices of Korea has been long, long standing, and the shamans were almost exclusively female. Same thing in the Western culture, witches who practice witchcraft are almost entirely female. And so the male version of witchcraft, we call them wizards, or I don't know what they call them, warlords, I don't know. But anyways, the witchcraft that is practiced are almost always female in this medium category. And then spiritists, with the root word to know, they both practice similar things. They both try to contact the dead of the netherworld. This all kind of goes into this ethereal body of spiritual superstition that the people had back in those days. Like most Westerners believe in angels and they believe in ghosts. They also believe in ET, by the way, alien abduction and all that. More people believe in aliens than they do angels, it seems. But even their view of angels is not the biblical view. It's a weird kind of Western folklore, mythical kind of view. And this is the way that the ancients were duped into the spiritual world. Now, you will see what this medium, this witch of Endor, this medium of Endor, thought about what she saw just in a minute. So this at least nine references to this plural noun couplet in the Old Testament pointing to the counterparts, the human counterparts, who deal with this occultic practices, just like there is the Baalim and the Asherot, the two famous and popular Canaanite deities we frequently find in the historical narrative of judges and kings. You will certainly find these mediums and spiritists in action there too. So, this medium, or mediums in the plural, would allow their bodies to be overtaken by the spirit for the sake of communication from the people of the netherworld. Now, you've seen some of this before. You know, the medium goes into a trance, and all of a sudden, the voice changes, and all of a sudden, she becomes somebody else and speaks in a form of somebody else. And you go, that is very freaky for us Christians. You know, like that appears in horror films, and we don't even want to watch that stuff. But let me tell you, all right, a lot of this stuff is real, and it's real deception. Soon as you believe that something real happening there, you begin to believe in the interpretation and the messages that come from it, because it connects with reality. Because the demonic world is invisible to our naked eye, but they know what's going on in the human realm. So they can tell specific things about what's going on in the human realm. This is why people get sucked in. But next thing you know, they spin a tale and deceives them and takes them deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole. Of course, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It is never to clarify and illuminate and lead people to the truth. That's the problem, because they're real. Spiritists here claim to know how to contact the dead and inquire from them the mysteries of the life of the present world. And you know, they always promise the mysteries of the present world is in the past and is in the invisible world, and they somehow claim to connect the two. Most likely, these occultic purging began under Samuel's leadership. Saul was just a military force implementing what Samuel brought forth spiritually in his revival and reformation. So this past history sets the stage for the sad situation which is about to take place during a major military threat to Israel. We come to verse 4. It says, "So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem." Verse 3 sets a very important historical background. Now verse 4 takes us to the current event that's happening. The town of Shunem was in the territory of the tribe of Issachar, 75 miles north of the Philistine territory of Gath. Now consider that. The Philistines, Israel is a tiny country, 75 miles is huge distance. The Philistines are not inviting Israel to come into their territory and say, "Hey, come and let's fight." That's not what they're doing. They're taking all their military and camping around the most strategic area right there in central Israel, in the central valley, the valley of Israel, the Jezreel Valley, along the major trade route, so they can just completely cut off Israel's any support coming from the north will have to come through this trade route or through the valley. If they come through the route, okay, they have huge numbers. It's just numerical superiority. If they come through the plains, they're as good as dead because they have the modern, the ancient chariots, which is equivalent to modern day tanks. They can run their chariots all over, and Israelites didn't have tanks, and so they would be foot soldiers. They could just drive them up and down the valley of Jezreel. It would be a bloodbath. So they have superiority. So they go to the place, and these Philistines are not dumb. They're master tacticians. They go to a place where their great forces would completely divide and then conquer. That's their strategy. That's why they go to Shunem. Interesting, the city is also a place where a widow and her son was healed. Now here, this is in the area of Issachar, and this is a place of battle. This is a place where they park their chariots. They encamp by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands perhaps. Since Shunem was on the trade route, they can cut off any trade, and the trade that they would allow, of course, they would control, which means that they would be tapped into a major source of income. There's massive trade going on from Mesopotamia all the way to Egypt, and Israel is that buffer zone where all that trade goes back and forth, back and forth. And with the rich Mediterranean coast, and where the ships can bring their trade as well. So they control the full, complete trade of Israel. They control all of the supply lines as well. And so the strategy of the Philistines was to divide and then conquer and dominate. So this was a critical battle. Saul cannot just stand idly by, because once they take full control of this, they start slowly permeating and blocking off and then conquering. It's done. It's a matter of time. Saul knows this. So he gathers all of his troops together and they camp in Gilboa. This location is opposite Shunem, to the south, where Saul could get a good look at the Philistine troop movement. Saul had faced the Philistines many times before. It says in 1 Samuel 14:52, "Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul." And Saul's many victories were attributed to, again, David. He was not prepared for a large contingency like this. He has never seen a Philistine force like this. It was always smaller and more manageable. But here now, with this huge force, combined forces now, into one place, understandably, his anxieties greatly increased. Verse 5. "When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly." Obviously, his response is a faithless one, of fear, familiar to the readers of how Israelite soldiers respond to giant Goliath. Great forces, great size, fear. Natural human instinct. Verse 6. "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him." Now notice the different ways that the narrator mentions here. Either by dreams, that's personal revelation, or by Urim, that is through priestly intervention of the discerning the word of God. Urim, the lights, and the Tumim, the radiances or the illuminations. And so these things were not, it's a yes or no kind of a thing. Should I go now? Should I not? And the priest would come, Urim and Tumim. There's no Urim and Tumim because the last one, with Abiathar, the priest, had defected to David. David has that. Or by the prophets. There's no prophets. Last prophet was Samuel. He was a close confidant and a mentor to Saul. And of course, you know, all the junior prophets, which Samuel trained, right, they all avoided Saul like a plague. So Saul's immediate response was to seek help from the Lord. But the problem is he got no help from the Lord. Because Saul treated the Lord like a rabbit's foot. He only tried to seek these things out when he desperately needed him. Did he have an ongoing pattern of dependence and obedience? No, he did not. And there's the critical key here. Because many religious people only rely, oh, God help me, when they only desperately need God. And once that help is ascertained, then they can just go on, move on, and living independently apart from God. So it's very important that periods of great pressure and great anxiety is turned to a place of faith and revival, restoration. But of course, Saul was not that type of a man. No prophets, no priests, no personal revelation. It's a sad situation for Saul. No divine resources available to him for guidance. He managed to kill all of the priests. He drove away all of God's prophets. And he despised the Lord through his disobedient life. Then when he needs the help of the Lord the most, he gets absolute silence. That's the predicament of all religiously disobedient people. You don't know how many times I, as a pastor, meet people on a daily basis that I engage in conversation to ascertain where they are spiritually. And you know, it's uncanny for me that majority of the people that I meet here in America, and even in the Bay Area, have had some sort of church background. And that's usually surprising, or some sort of religious background. And then what I do find out is that those who know a lot about our faith, the Christian faith, and know about the Bible, they don't regularly fellowship at a Bible teaching church and ministry. That's another surprising thing. There are a lot of rogue, independent, self-proclaiming Christians out there. And I think they could identify with Saul quite a bit. Well, Saul was orthodox, no doubt about it. He even invokes the name of the Lord in talking to the Spiritist. By the name of the Lord, no harm will come to you. Trust me. Conjure up Samuel for me. That's what they do. They use the name of the Lord constantly, especially when they meet a pastor. You know, it could be like smoking and schmoozing, and I come and saying, "Oh, so what do you do?" I go, "I'm a pastor." And we'll put that down. "Oh, you're a pastor." All of a sudden, they clean up their act and talk all spiritual, religious language. We've seen them all. And you know something? None of these fakery will do, because when in time of their greatest need, even if they seek out the Lord, they have already cut off all of the resources of the Lord. I was at this one hospital. It was late in the evening. I got a phone call. I had to put on my coat and a tie, which I normally don't do late at night. But the phone call was somebody who says, I got your email and your phone number from your website, and I desperately need your help. My mom is in the hospital, and they're about to unplug the cord, and we would like for a man of the word to be there to say her last wishes before we unplug. And the first thought that came to my mind is like, well, doesn't she have a pastor? Well, she has. We don't know her church, or her pastor can't make it. You know, gave me the runaround. And it was a desperate call, and they said, we're at the hospital. I knew the hospital, so I drove over there, got dressed up, and went over there and met. I was there. And you could tell the family was in a state of, you know, spiritual desperation, what to do. They need to unplug her. She's just lying there as a human vegetable. And but they want to go through their religious thing because they feel uneasy about unplugging their beloved mother, right? Not knowing what her destiny was, knowing that she was a God-fearing woman, went to church, it seems, brought them up in religion. And yet it really surprised me that they didn't know of any pastor nearby. It tells me that they were religious, but they didn't fear the Lord and have a living relationship with the Lord. I did what I could, you know. I prayed with the gospel verbally injected into there, saying the last words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From dust you have been created, to dust you will return. Now I commit you to God. Right? Amen. I don't know who she is. I don't know her background. I can't even ask her a question. Did you know the Lord Jesus? What about the unplugger? And it was an experience that helped me to understand that there are plenty of religious people out there that only seek the Lord when they're desperate. And no, nowhere else. No other time. Now they have their friend and their model in Saul here. That's the predicament of all religiously disobedient people. Only in desperation, not daily submission, not a welcome surrender to the Lord, but only in desperation. But for the new covenant believer under the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the promise of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an amazingly comforting passage. That means that we will experience tough, difficult, desperate times, but we have a wonderful promise. We can have confidence to approach the throne of grace in prayer, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of our great need. This is a wonderful promise for us. But I highly doubt unbelievers would hold on to these promises. I highly doubt these religious people who panic know where to go to find comfort. I pray that you and I will be used by the Lord to bring people who are desperate to the throne of grace and point them and say, Jesus wants to be your Lord of your life, not a rabbit's foot during the times of your desperation. It would be a great opportunity for us to minister to the gospel. Now, we've seen David under a lot of deep trouble, under a predicament, and Saul was under a lot of pressure. Now, thirdly, Saul is under pretense. Verses 7 to 8, Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. Two things that's interesting and quite surprising about this verse. Number one, we see Saul finally coming to his very end. He is a pragmatist through and through. You know, if Yahweh is silent, that's his first choice. then what does he do? Anything will do. Even the very thing that the Word of God condemns, forbids. For him, it doesn't matter. He wants results. You know, there are people like this in the ministry too. They don't care. They don't care what the Word of God says. They will, in their own mind, they can justify it. And it says, well, it's a compromise. Or it's a concession. They don't say it's absolute disobedience. It's rebellion against God. This is what Saul used to think. He said, you know, I will save Agag of the Amalekite, and I will slay him in front of all the people, because that's expedient. I get a lot of political brownie points for that. People love a parade. People love victorious parade. And people love the fact that I have captured the king of the Amalekites. And I'm not going to put all these beautiful, lush, and plump animals to death. That's just a waste. I know that was what's ordered to me by Samuel the prophet, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to sacrifice some of this and put the others to work, good work, for my kingdom and the people. He may have justified in saying it's a concession, it's a better way, but you know what Samuel said? Samuel said, that's a sin of divination. That's a sin of idolatry. It's rebellion, disobedience, that's what it is. Samuel spelt it out for Saul. Here he is, acting like himself again. 1 Samuel 15:23, he was rebuked already. For rebellion is as of sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The man who had expelled the diviners and necromancers from Israel is being indicted for the very sins for not obeying to destroy the Amalekite Agag king, its leader, and Saul's continual disobedience will ultimately bring down his head in utter failure. Saul's decision to seek out the occultic medium out of his own moral exhaustion, faithless pessimism, and a failure to live for the Lord's glory. It's the man who has come to his very end. It's the kind of people who commit suicide. They see absolutely no positive solution. They see no hope. They become unrealistically pessimistic. They say there's no other way. And then they're willing to turn to anything. Even the very thing that God says it is an abomination. They're willing to turn to it. Now these people know that by taking their own life or doing something that is blasphemous like this is a horrendous sin, but they will do it because of its pragmatic results. Anything. And so Saul's decision sticks. Notice Saul's initiative is a sin that clearly shows it's a violation of God's word. He had already enforced it. Now he's going to violate that which he had formerly enforced. What's also interesting is that his servants know exactly where to go. They just serve and say, there is a woman in Ein Dor, the spring of Dor. He seeks out a woman, and obviously for reasons that he's already planning. He's going to disguise himself. He's going to go and find a woman who is much easier to deceive and manipulate. And it could be very private. He will dishonor himself by taking off his royal robes and putting on plain clothing. He does need a couple of security guards, so he takes two men with him. They're implicated in this terrible occultic practice. He goes all the way to Ein Dor, which is very even north of Shunem. So he has to go through the valley of Israel, the Jezreel Valley, through the controlled territory of the Philistines, risking his life. So this is a high-risk mission to get to Ein Dor. So he goes there. And it says here that she is a medium, that she is in Ein Dor. Verse 8, Saul disguises himself, and when two with them came to the woman by night in stealth. That tells you that he did not want to be found as a king of Israel, as the chief executive by the Israelites, that he is actually doing what he had forbidden. It's against the law, illegal for him to do that. And furthermore, he didn't want to be caught by the Philistines either, so he took cautious measures. He gets there by night. He finally reaches his destination. Soon as he gets there, he says, conjure up for me, please. That term please is very important. Because now he's humbling himself before this medium. He is that desperate. He's acting like he is a good customer. No doubt he brought a lot of money with him. Bring up for me whom I shall name to you. In a very vague and generic way, he makes a request. It's a polite request, but it's immediately rejected by the medium. She senses something is wrong. Referring to the king's commands and suspecting a setup, she says, verse 9, behold, look, you know what Saul has done. This is a fact in all of Israel. How he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Notice the two couplets there, two plural couplet nouns. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? So this is a rhetorical question saying, look, you know this is against the law. If I comply with what you want, I'm ripe target for execution. I sense that you want me to be put to death. So I use some sort of like a vice squad, you know, undercover agents, try to entrap myself, and so I'll hang? No, I'm not going there, is what the woman says. Fearing for her life, she refuses. Now, what we're about to hear from Saul in this next moment is damning evidence of his faithless inconsistencies. Verse 10, by invoking the name of the Lord, he vows to her by the Lord, saying, notice he names the Lord, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. That's a solemn vow. Saul asks the medium to go against the Lord's command in the Torah, in the name of the Lord, and say, you don't have to fear any punishment. Is he kidding? Saul is forcing Yahweh to go against himself by quoting the name of Yahweh and saying, by the name of Yahweh, I ask you to disobey Yahweh. It's what he's saying. He's blaspheming God's holy name. He maintains his posture of orthodoxy in the name of Yahweh. When people use one part of the Bible to help violate another part of the Bible in the name of the Lord, then we not only have the greatest folly, but we have great blasphemous sins, which will be punished by the divine lawgiver himself. And when people knowingly use one part of the Bible to go against another part of the Bible, to use the Bible to disobey the Bible giver, is one of those blasphemous things. Especially people who are teachers and people who are in authority, we need to be hypersensitive that we never use the Bible to get people to disobey God. Now, even if you do it haphazardly, that's sin of pride and presumption, acting like you know what the Bible says and using the Bible to help people to go against the Bible. So be very careful that we don't follow the path of this fool, this folly, and this blasphemy. Now, we've seen the predicament of David. We've seen Saul under great pressure and then under a pretense. And fourthly and finally, verses 11 through 14. Saul under the penalty. Saul under the penalty. Penalty of God under his great sin going against his word. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? Now, obviously the woman's convinced that, this stranger coming to her asking this question and invoking the name of the Lord, serious, with two entourage, obviously he's a man of some worth. He brings two bodyguards, and he probably brought a lot of money. She's an opportunist. Okay, I'm not going to die for this. Okay, I get you. I believe you. She says, okay, I'll do it. Who do you want me to bring up for you? Now, look at this phrasing here, bring up for you. See, that's the idea of the occultic worldview. People are dead, but they exist in some sort of spiritual form, and they transfer from mortality to immortality, and she's a medium, she could actually wake them up and bring them out, and so you can communicate with them. That's the service that she's providing. What is ironic here, it says, and Saul says, bring up Samuel for me. That's ironic. Because Samuel single-handedly purged idolatry and spiritism, which became so popular among Israel during the period of Judges. Now Saul wants to use this occultic medium to conjure up the one who brought greatest reform, helping rid of the occultic mediums. That's the folly. Verse and irony here. Verse 12, and the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. She shrieked. You know, she's a female. Ah, she starts screaming. This response of the medium clearly indicates that Prophet Samuel was seen by the woman. She saw a figure, as the text says, but she did not identify him as Prophet Samuel. That we need to wait a bit to find out. What she did see greatly alarmed her, that she yelled out a loud scream. That indicates to me that this was a huge surprise. She didn't expect this. I mean, Saul said, bring up Samuel for me. And she started going into her trance, and then she started screaming. Because it says, when the woman saw Samuel, this is the narrator's description. So it seems that Samuel's appearance, or the personage's appearance, surprised her. She yelled out. This wasn't a typical part of her experience as a necromancer. Furthermore, not only did the medium see a personage, Prophet Samuel, the narrator describes, but she recognized the identity of her mysterious customer. Somehow the two connected in her mind. Somehow that knowledge was given to her, most likely by a demonic spirit, or we can inject, if this is all an interjection of God, done by God. The narrator doesn't say. So this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret, by the way, in the Old Testament. What's going on here? Did Samuel really appear? Did this woman, this medium, actually have the power to conjure up Samuel? And obviously, the answer is no. And so we have to read in between the lines, God's doing this. He's in charge. So it says, the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. She recognized him right away. So we need some sort of an explanation, since this is a difficult passage to explain or interpret. Probably not everyone's going to be satisfied with the answer, because it is of the most educated guess, biblical guess, but it is a sound theological guess. I believe the surprising, fearful shriek of the woman was due to the fact that she did not expect this to happen. That's my conclusion number one. Her normal experiences with the demonic realm, which she became a channel, that's not her typical experience that she experienced here. It's another conclusion. I believe that the Lord God here at this point stepped in to intervene and to use this opportunity to declare his sovereign purposes. We see the Lord doing this in a different way at the Mount of Transfiguration. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord sovereignly allowed the deceased Elijah, deceased Moses, to appear and identifiable to the disciples, that they're surrounded by a great Shekinah cloud and they're talking with one another. And that's where the disciples fell like dead men, but they recognize who Elijah was and who Moses was. It's internally recognizable. So it seems here that recognition is given to this woman, that Samuel was granted passage to this medium so that he could speak the words of God, because everything that Samuel says is a direct repetition of what Samuel has already delivered through the mouth of God. And so she is frightened. She identifies Saul. Saul calms her down. And look at verse 13. The king said to her, now this is the narrator injecting that little, because the identity of the stranger is revealed now. He's the king. All parties involved know who he is. His two guards always knew who he was. Now the medium knows. Saul knows. He's referred to the king now. And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Now, the Bible says this very Samuel talked with Saul. But she calls him a divine being coming up out of the earth. In other words, she's seeing something, but she's not seeing things in a very crystal clear way. Because she does what she does as a spiritist, as a medium. But God intervenes. And we're going to look at those details, Lord willing, next week. But it's clear that the woman does not fully identify the personage, but describes him in general terms of her own superstitious worldview. I see a divine being. The word, the Hebrew word for divine being is literally a God, Elohim. I see Elohim. And the verb coming up here is plural, modifying Elohim. So this is her pagan superstitious worldview, that anyone coming up from the netherworld is a divine being, literally a god. Obviously, such pagan interpretation would confuse Saul. I see a god coming up out of the earth. He's saying, what? What? Verse 14, not being satisfied with the confusing general description, he asks for more details. He says, what is his form? And she says, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe. Again, giving further general description of an old man. A lot of old men. They die and go to the netherworld, but he's coming up. But he's wearing a robe. Now, this little detail helps Saul know that this must be Samuel. This word, robe here, it's a generic word. It's a sleeveless robe, me'il, in Hebrew. And it says, and Saul knew that it was Shmuel, Samuel. How? Well, remember his last encounter where he was rejected? 1 Samuel 15. Let's go there. Verses 27 and 28. Take a look at that passage with me. 1 Samuel 15, 27. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe. There's the me'il there. And it tore. So Shmuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. That's what he said. So this robe thing triggers something in Saul, and he says, that's Samuel. He knew that it was Samuel. And then he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage, did homage. First time we see Saul bowing to any human being, Saul's brought to his knees in desperation. So that's where this passage ends. And we see Saul as a man who has become desperate and hopeless. But Saul's desperation was by his own making. Perpetual disobedience and a life perspective without God's intimate presence. Faithlessness often causes blindness and dark despair. Believers are not immune to a consistent life of disobedience. Although we want to avoid it at all costs, although we want to be faithful every day under God's grace, we know that we can all kind of fall prey and pit into this deep, dark point in our lives when we become desperate. But could it be that series of small acts of disobedience, perpetual, unrepentant, disobedient acts, have actually led us there? Usually when somebody falls and falls hard, it's usually not just all of a sudden right away, like, oh, I never saw that coming. Usually there's a pattern of behavior that's connected to that. And it's always that way. That's why it's important for us to have a daily and ongoing relationship with the Lord. And this is one of, I'll share with you, this is one of my greatest struggles in life, is my own personal walk with the Lord and my own personal sanctification. If you think just because I teach the word and I counsel people, pastor people, that this is the easiest thing in the world, and I would say this is a joyful thing, but maintaining a relationship is always a challenge. And maintaining a relationship with God, as joyful as it is, as much as we love the Lord and want to please Him, obedience, my dear friends, is work. It's never always easy and breezy. Obedience. Now, the Lord God has not commanded you or me up to this point to lay down our lives for Him, but Jesus said that that is the cost of discipleship. We must be willing to die for our faith. And so, can we have an ongoing walk with the Lord where even our life, compared to all the surpassing riches of His glory, compared to His supreme love for us, it's not worth it. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, how can we have that kind of perspective? We can only have it as a series of daily faithfulness and walk and growth in Him. You know, I just did some yard work for the past few days. It wasn't easy doing yard work. Constant trimming, constant beautifying, constant pulling weeds. And I'll probably have to do it a month later, a week later. As long as I have a yard, I have to constantly maintain. I'm really thinking about getting a gardener. Somebody else to do the maintenance. Only if I can just hire people to maintain my life, it'll be really easy. But spiritually, it doesn't work that way, does it? This is what happens, brothers and sisters, when a man who presumes to know God, is to be anointed by God, is to be of God, used of God, serving God's people. It's what happens when he leads a life of perpetual disobedience. His desperation is his own making. Perpetual disobedience. A lack of God's personal presence. Faithlessness that causes blindness, that causes dark despair. And we're not immune to such conditions if we continue to live a life of disobedience. Dark pessimism. There, you know, for our believers, there can be no hopelessness because our hope is in Christ. But have you talked to people who professing Christians who don't believe that? Sometimes I spend 30, 40 minutes, 2 hours talking about hope in Christ, and I walk away very, very discouraged because all that talk and all the scripture quoting and all the reminder, and the person doesn't believe. He has created a dark, pessimistic, unrealistic view of reality that no amount of reminder now sinking in. He's committed and is sure that that's the way things are. This is what happens. And rarely we get a glimpse of that. We don't see the process. And we see what happened with Judas the Iscariot, the betrayer. But we had a good lifelong portrayal of Saul. We saw what happens. We saw that his acts of disobedience, his pragmatism in his religion, his lack of fear of God, his own love for himself, hatred for God's anointed and other people, his pride, rather than like Jonathan, he wanted to promote himself rather than God's glory and God's anointed. And even though God has granted this awesome privilege for him to serve his people Israel, he saw them as people for his service. All of the disobedience amounted now to a final demise. During this dark period, he sought what he should never have sought. He sought Satan, not God. Satan. And God graciously intervened. Did not give Satan an opportunity, but God would have the final say. And it's a pronouncement of judgment. You know, during the times of our darkness, the faithful men and women will cry out, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." But the faithless cannot have this perspective because he has convinced himself that his unrealistically dark and negative view of life actually is reality. And prior to our conversion, we used to think that way. We had bleak, pessimistic view of life, especially when things were going badly for us. Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we were fending for ourselves. We're basically self-serving, self-motivated, self-living creatures and being led into dark deception. So instead of trusting the word of God, Saul has convinced himself to trust in his feelings and his personal assessments. That's what led him down to this vortex of destruction. But the faithful, the word of God rings clearly in his soul. Only had Saul remembered the promises of God and been faithful. Romans 8:28, "And we know," look at the confidence in Paul's speech, "we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know. Do you know? Is it a common knowledge thing for you? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. See, loving God and hating sin are the hallmarks of living faith. And day-to-day obedience, a desire to honor and obey God, is the path of the fullness of life, the richness of life, the blessings of life. And it continues to kindle the flames of hope of our future glory. It continues to leave in our soul a distaste for the things of this world and a greater appetite and thirst for the world to come. Saul desperately wanted to save his kingdom, which wasn't his. It was God's, but he thought it was his. He desperately wanted to control things on his own and destroy all people who he thought it was on his way. And then he ended up seeking the unthinkable. Satan's help, knowing that it is wicked and is against God. It was his last-ditch effort. You know, people who are hopeless, they commit suicide thinking that that's a solution. That's not a solution. That's the path of the ultimate deception. That you could end it all and end the pain. No, that's just the beginning point of the greater condemnation that awaits for not trusting God, not willing to suffer for Christ's righteousness, because the doctrine of suffering was seen so bad, so distasteful. He chooses a pragmatic way of ending the suffering. And we want to go to heaven not because we want to escape the difficulty of earth. We want to go to heaven because we love God. Now, Paul said, we know that God works all things for the good of those who love God. We love God. And so he finally gives to us what we want, our heart's desire, love, to be with him forever. Not so we can escape the temporary difficulties. This is nothing. This is not suffering. Which one of us in the Western culture ever suffer? We don't suffer. We go through some few moments of difficulty. And we can't lose our hope in the Lord who did indeed suffer for us so that we might not have to suffer, but we will rejoice for all of eternity. And our daily walk in faith guarantees that. It kindles the fire of hope and eagerness for the future. So I pray, brothers and sisters, that you and I avoid the pitfall of Saul, the unbelieving religious Israelite king, who in the eyes of God was rejected. And yet God, in his sovereignty, comes alongside David. That's for next week. So let's commit ourselves to prayer as we meditate upon these things. We give you thanks and praise, our Lord, for you are mighty to save, and all things do work together for the good of your people who love you. Lord, you give us an enduring hope, not the kind of hopelessness that religious pragmatists have who do not love you, who love themselves, love things of this world, love their glory and love their pleasures, rather than loving you, loving Christ, loving righteousness and hating sin. Lord, as weak people, we do desire in our battle with sin, in our desire to grow in sanctification. We become very weary at times, and when we get wounded by the traps and snares set by the enemy, Lord, we can fall into that great pit of deception. Teach us, Lord, to never forget what you have done through demonstrating your love toward us in Christ. Never forget that you cause all things together for our good who love you. Teach us, Lord, to suffer for Christ's sake. Endure a life of difficulty and not get pessimistic and have an unrealistically negative view of life. May we learn to give thanks and rejoice in all circumstances. Teach us, Lord, these basic virtues and disciplines of the Christian walk, and help us to never take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you allow the Word of God to daily speak to our hearts and our soul, and not like Saul, who never even bothered to come to you and ended up having absolute silence from you. Lord, give us the ears to hear from your Word. give us the heart to fellowship and commune with you in prayer. Give us the desire to fellowship, to encourage, edify, minister to others. Give us, Lord, the strength to daily walk in obedience that we might please and honor you. So we give you thanks for your gracious hand, merciful, protective hand that keeps us from the pitfalls of hopelessness and despair of a godless worldview. And we commit ourselves to your loving hands once again, that you would sustain us and help us to look to the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.